Always good to be here. Great to have you here. And just trust that between these Sundays, the Lord continues to work in each of your lives. It is a privilege to be able to work together and pray together and encourage one another. Today, as you know, we're going through the Old Testament in 3 years. And so today, the task is to make it from Exodus 5 through Exodus 11. This will be a first in my life. This is a lot of ground, okay? This is really a lot of ground. And so you'll notice it will be obvious there's some areas where I'm going to really focus on to try to help us understand some of the critical issues. And then there's some areas I'm going to go past rather quickly. It will be to your benefit to take time to read these in your personal time. We're going to be covering most of the plagues of Egypt. In Exodus 12:12, it says this: "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt." Now, we're going to get there next week. "Both man and beast." And then it said, "And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." Now, that is important for you to get a hold of when he says that he's going to, against all the gods of Egypt, execute judgments. Because when we get to the plagues, folks, what God is doing is systematically yanking from underfoot all of those things that the Egyptians have held on to. Their gods. Whether it's the gods of the river or the gods of the land or the gods of the skies or the gods of whatever. He's going to take those and systematically demonstrate to the Egyptians that their gods are, in fact, no gods at all. So keep that in mind as we begin our study. In chapter 5, verse 1. "And afterward," it says, "Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness.'" Now you have to know that this had to be a stressful situation from the very beginning. If you were Moses, and you were the guy, along with Aaron, and you had to go stand before Pharaoh, the greatest power in the known world, and you had to tell him that, "I'm telling you, God has said, you need to let approximately 2 million people leave." Now, we already know from last week's study that the nation of Israel, they were prolific. There are lots and lots of people. And so the Egyptians were already nervous about that. The Egyptians had already given them lots of work trying to keep them busy because they didn't want to lose them. And so Moses, the man, goes and tells Pharaoh that you need to let these people of God go. Well, Pharaoh's response, unfortunately, when God gives us a command, we oftentimes have in our minds certain expectations exactly how it's going to work out. And I've got to warn them before that he's not going to let you go except under compulsion. We'll get there again here shortly. But, you know, when God commands us to do something, oftentimes in our minds we have this perception that when I do this, boy, things are just going to go smooth. You know, just perish that thought, okay? Because sometimes God asks us to do things, and he intends to accomplish things far bigger than us. And sometimes it doesn't go so smooth, but it will always be to accomplish his eternal purposes. And so Pharaoh's response in verse 2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." In verse 3, it says, "They said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise, he will fall upon us with pestilence or with sword.'" Now, you have some different dynamics going on here. The Pharaoh's response, it's not that he wasn't aware that Israel had a God, but you guys, let's face it. Israel had been in bondage for a long time. So how powerful do you think Israel's God looks to Pharaoh right now? He has his own system of gods that he counts on. He has become the most powerful of men, rules and reigns, and feels quite secure. Very secure. And so he says, "Who's your God? Who's your God that I should let you go? I don't know him." Now, Moses and Aaron, the response is good, because in their response, they say, you know, they emphasize again, we need to go. And they say, otherwise, God will fall upon us with pestilence or sword. So at least Moses and Aaron understand, we have to obey the Lord. We have to obey God. That is their appeal. Obviously, the Pharaoh is not moved by this appeal. In fact, in the ensuing dialogue and response of Pharaoh, it's pretty hard for the Israelites. Now, keep in mind, these folks were already really tough on them. In Exodus 1, come, let us deal wisely with the Israelites, or else they'll multiply, and in the event of war, they'll join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us. And so they'd already provided or put upon them great labor. But you guys, Pharaoh's response from 5:4 to 5:18 is really harsh. Moses and Aaron go, said, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, they want to go? I'm going to need to help them understand that I don't want them to go. And they're going to pay a price even for wanting to leave the land. And so verses 4 through 18, Pharaoh's response, he realizes that what Moses and Aaron propose will take away his workers. He realizes that the Israelites have grown to a considerable and threatening number. The great number of Israelites translates into a great number of workers. In order to maintain control of the workers, Pharaoh increased their workload. They had to gather their own straw, and they had to maintain the same quota of bricks. So keep in mind, they were already working very, very hard. And so Moses and Aaron come with this plan. God has said he's going to deliver us. And now, the work was nothing compared to what it's going to be. Where they at least provided the straw to make the bricks. Now they're not going to provide any of it. And then they also say you have to accomplish the same amount of work. Pharaoh suggested that their desire to go sacrifice was motivated by their laziness. Pharaoh's philosophy is to increase their work to the degree that they can give no thought to trying to leave. Israel's foremen were beaten because they could not meet the quotas. Pharaoh makes it clear that this is a consequence of seeking to leave to sacrifice to God. You don't obey God, I'll show you how miserable I can make your life. That's Pharaoh's intent. Pretty tough. And the initial impact from the Pharaoh was really quite significant. 5:19, it says, the foreman of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble because they were told, you must not reduce your daily amount of bricks. When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. They said to them, these are Israelites. May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. The Israelites did not want to live with the consequences of obeying God. In fact, it appears that the Israelites, they're angry at who? Moses and Aaron. I mean, Moses and Aaron must have done something wrong in this process. Moses and Aaron, they must have done something wrong. That's why they say, let God judge you. Look what you've done to us. I mean, did you get it right? Did you really do what God told you to do? Because it's not turning out so good. It's not turning out so good at all. And you know, when it gets down to the essentials of the Christian life, we have to ask ourselves, why is it, what does it mean to us that we call God our Father and our Master? I mean, do we really believe that? Or is that simply a ploy to get God to treat us favorably in this life so that we can have the kind of circumstances that we want? You know, for those who call God their Father, their Master, do we really desire to obey Him regardless of the circumstances that He brings our way? Are we really committed to that, even if we don't understand all that He intends to accomplish? And you guys, the circumstances here, if you were one of the guys that was being beaten, they're pretty rugged. They're pretty rugged. And so the people, they're exceedingly frustrated. Moses' leadership is definitely tested. In verse 22, it says, Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, here's a couple of questions for you. Why have you brought harm to this people? Number two, why did you ever send me? Why did you bring? I mean, you told us that we're going to be delivered, so why have you made it so much more difficult for your people? And you remember from the beginning, Moses wasn't real excited about being the mouthpiece for the Lord. So, why do I have to be the guy to be involved in this? When he says, ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. The idea is this has gone on now for a while. It's gone on for a while. And boy, the challenges are pretty significant. D.K. Stewart in his commentary says this, God's timing only sometimes coincides with our expectations. Do you hear that? God's timing only sometimes coincides with our expectations, and His idea of the hardships we need to go through only sometimes coincides with our idea of how much we can take. A little bit of conflict there, how we think. So we come to Exodus chapter 6, where the Lord reaffirms His promise. In 6 verse 1, it says, Then the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land. Now, if you hear those words, I mean, it's one thing if God says, okay, listen, you're going to go to him and he's going to let you all go. But when God says to Moses, you need to understand that he's going to let you go, but it's going to be under compulsion. And he says that twice, and then he says they're going to drive you out of the land. What does that tell you? Hang on. This could get really tough. Because if it's under compulsion, it's under duress, then he's going to eventually let you go, but he doesn't want to. He's mad. And he's so mad that eventually he's going to actually drive you out. So things are going to deteriorate. Then when we come to 6 verse 2 and following, God reminds Moses and Aaron, specifically Moses, but Moses and Aaron, he reminds them who he is. God spoke further to Moses in verse 2 and said to him, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. Remember, we've seen that phrase, God Almighty, several times now as we work through Genesis and Exodus. God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. The name Yahweh, the covenant God, the promise-keeping God. And right now, he's going to emphasize that I am a promise-keeping God, and I will fulfill what I've said. He says, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourn. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Therefore I will take you from my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord. We've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. Folks, in the midst of the challenges of life, the thing that you must never forget, that He is the Lord. He is always good. He is always righteous. He is always perfect. He is always holy. He is always just. And a relationship with God must be grounded in those truths. If your faith in God vacillates with the circumstances of life, you're in huge trouble. You're in huge trouble. But if in the midst of the circumstances of life you understand who God is, His nature and His character, there is stability in the midst of the multitudes of things that you may never understand in this life. In verse 9 of chapter 6, so Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen. They didn't listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Wow, sad. Hard for Moses, can you imagine? I mean, Pharaoh's already ticked off at him. Now his own people are mad at him. That's tough leadership now. I mean, that's tough. Back in Exodus 4, verse 29 to 31, when Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses, he then performed signs in the sight of the people. It says, so the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about how the sons of Israel, about the sons of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed low and worshiped. See, that was earlier. When they heard that God was going to deliver them, they bowed and worshiped. But now that life is hard, they're in the midst of their cruel bondage and despondency. They're not listening at all. They're not listening at all. Folks, that's tragic. That ought not to be the way it is for people who know the living God. You know, God has given us the big picture, hasn't He? I mean, what do we have to look forward to? Real quick. Eternity. Heaven. Real quick. Jesus? Say that again. New body? Being in the presence of the holy God? No more tears, no more sorrows. You know, God has promised us so much, right? And so between now and then, there could be some great challenges that we face in this life, folks. Don't lose sight, one, of where we're going, and number two, of who God is in the midst of the journey that we're on. So the Lord continues to instruct Moses in 6:10. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land, out of his land. But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech. That has nothing to do with this. We're masters at excuses, aren't we? But you can understand his struggle here. You know, my own people, it's not going so good. And then you're telling me to go back to Pharaoh. And Moses' response, which of course he's used this before, is, I'm unskilled in speech. But when you get to verse 13, the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, and he gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. I mean, that is his command. And so God is going to use them. It's just going to be a tough process. The rest of these verses, 6:14 through 30, it's going to provide some genealogical background for Moses and Aaron. When we come to the end of those, in verse 30, it says, Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? And so the Lord says in chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord says to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. Verse 3. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. And verse 5, remember Pharaoh when he was told, God, Yahweh, let God's people go? And he said, who's the Lord? Who's the Lord that I would listen to him? Well, in verse 5, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. Wow. That puts it in a clear perspective for Moses. This is going to be an endurance thing. He needs to go back and give the message again to Pharaoh, and we'll see that he goes back again and again and again. But God says he's not going to let you go, not initially, because I'm going to perform signs and wonders, and I'm going to do it for purpose. I'm going to do it for a specific purpose, that they're going to know that I am God. And they're also going to come to understand that the gods that they believe are gods are not at all. So in verse 6 of chapter 7, Moses and Aaron did it as the Lord commanded them. Thus they did. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. It's a tough task. It's a tough call. But God is going to demonstrate his power in the midst of this. Chapter 7, verses 8 to 10, you remember, where the staff becomes a serpent. That's one of the signs that Moses uses. He throws that staff down, turns into a serpent to show God's power. But you guys remember what happened? Chapter 7, verse 11. I wonder if Moses is scratching his head on this one. he throws the staff down and it turns into a serpent. And then in verse 11, Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. Man, that's like bummer. You know, you say, okay, God, what exactly are you doing here? Well, he's gonna make a real profound point as he progresses with these signs and wonders. And you guys, it's true that they're able to do something with their magic arts, with their trickery, and be able to show serpents. Of course, there's a bit problem in verse 12. Each one threw down his staff and they turned into serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. That should have been their first concern. Okay? Because there's just a little warning to them right then. Huh? Get up. Okay, but at least we all got serpents out there. But one of them swallows up the others. And it says, yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said, because God intends to demonstrate his power through a multitude of signs. Keep in mind, now as we begin this series of judgments, of plagues, that this is going to be a judgment against all of the gods, or so-called gods of Egypt. Plague number one, the waters are going to be turned to blood. The Nile was the source of life of the Egyptians, and they worshipped it as a god, even composing an ancient hymn to it. Though they especially worshipped the Nile inundation as happy, various other gods were associated with the river. Turning the Nile to blood was not only an attack on their theology, but also a threat to their very existence. And so you can imagine that Moses is going to go and he's going to turn the rivers and some associated waters to blood. And chapter 7, verse 17 says, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with a staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. In verse 21, it says, the fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile, and the blood was through all of the land of Egypt. All right, so this next sign, this next miracle has to do with the Nile turning to blood. Fish die, place stinks. It's going to be difficult to find drinking water, but not impossible. They can dig down in the dirt and get water. Judgment extends to river streams, pools, reservoirs, vessels of wood and stone. The response in verse 22, but the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Now, let me ask you this question. Okay, when Pharaoh's magicians do the same thing, what does that tell you? Their gods are as powerful? Could be. Obviously, it was enough for Pharaoh to say, I'm not changing. Don't it? God is permitting it to happen, for sure. He is. Step it up. I mean, this is pretty dramatic. See, the first one was just with a few people. You know, the serpent? This one everybody is aware of because it affects everybody. You guys also know you already got stuff turned to blood. It would have been better if they would have turned it back to water. I mean, really, if you think about it, that at this point, more water to blood is not a good sign. I mean, really, you think about it. In other words, they just are compounding the problems, which is interesting. And in their magic arts, and what you guys today, you can see people with magic and creating all kinds of illusions. So how they did this, we don't know. But it wasn't smart. I mean, really, it really wasn't smart when you're creating more of a problem. It's already bad enough. But that's what they did. The next plague we come to in Exodus 8 has to do with frogs. MacArthur says the Egyptians favored frogs, was seen in the wearing of amulets in the shape of a frog and in the prohibition against intentionally killing frogs, who were considered sacred animals. The croaking of frogs from the river and pools of water signaled to farmers that the gods who controlled the Nile's flooding and receding had once again made the land fertile. The god Happy was venerated on this occasion because he had caused alluvial deposits to come downstream. Further, the frog was a representation, the image of the goddess Hekt, the wife of the god Khum, and the symbol of resurrection and fertility. So the presence of frogs in such abundance all over everywhere, outside and inside the houses, well, that wasn't so good. They brought only frustration, dismay, and much discomfort rather than the normal signal that the fields were ready for cultivating and harvesting. In verse 3 of chapter 8, it says, "The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and on your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. So the frogs will come up on you and your people and all your servants." That gets your attention. You know, I've often wondered, you know, we as a country, we've always felt pretty strong and able to defend our borders and, you know, pretty independent. You guys, you know how easy it is for God to get our individual attention or the attention of a nation or the attention of the world. It is just not a big thing to Him. It's not a big thing. In 8:7, it says the magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt. And again, you guys, the last thing they need is more frogs. I mean, honestly, I mean, the last thing that they need. But you guys see, that's how blinded sin is. And you guys, we can be just as bad with sin. We can justify sin and excuse sin and play. You know, it's just so irrational. So in verse 8, it says, "Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Entreat the Lord that he remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord.'" So Moses says, "When shall I entreat for you to remove the frogs?" Now, you guys, when you have frogs everywhere, inside the house, outside the house, in the bed, in the ovens, everywhere, and somebody says, "When do you want me to ask the frogs to leave?" What do you say? Pharaoh says, "Tomorrow." He says, "Tomorrow." Okay, but even in that is a demonstration of God's timing, because he's going to see that you say tomorrow, that's exactly when it will happen. God will do that to accomplish his purposes. You get down to verse 12 and following, Moses entreats the Lord, and the frogs then die. Verse 15, it says, "When Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them, as the Lord said. And so the next plague is a plague of gnats." In 8:16, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it become gnats through all of the land of Egypt.'" In verse 18, it says, "The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh," this is interesting, isn't it? See, the magicians who have been able to kind of mimic and do things or give the appearance of being able to accomplish some of these things, now the magicians say to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." And you guys, this is only the beginning. That Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. And so we come to the plague of flies. In 8:21, it says, "For if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and on your servants and on your people and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they dwell." Now, what kind of flies these are, we don't know. Could be a mix, likely flies that are causing damage and harm and biting, and you know, you've seen those. Could be any number of kinds, but they're going to be everywhere. And then in verse 22, it says, "But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there." So now he's going to help Pharaoh understand that these things that I'm doing are directed specifically at you and your people. And you're going to see that I will protect my own people. They are set apart in a unique way. So Pharaoh's response in 8:25, it says, "Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go sacrifice to your God within the land.'" And we're going to see that in these next few judgments, plagues, Pharaoh is going to say, "Go ahead," but he's going to put parameters and controls. So you can go sacrifice to your God within the land. But of course, that's not the way God intends it to be. So Moses responds in 26 and 27. Verse 28, Pharaoh said, "I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away. Make supplication for me." And you see in verse 29, Moses said, "Behold, I'm going out from you, and I shall make supplication to the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, from the people tomorrow. Only do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. But you get to 32, Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. So we come to Exodus chapter 9, the pestilence on the livestock. Egypt, MacArthur says, prized the bull as a sacred animal with special attention and worship being given to the Apis bull, the sacred animal of the god Ptah, P-T-A-H. Heliopolis venerated the bull. Further, the goddess Hathor, represented by a cow or a cow woman image, was worshipped in several cities. Okay, so the livestock, the cow, I mean, that was a god to worship for the Egyptians. But in verse 3 of chapter 9, behold, it says, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field. So it's not going to kill everything. On the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. In verse 7, Pharaoh sent, and it says, behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead, but the heart of Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Now, I want you to understand what happens here. I mean, this is huge with the livestock being killed. Not all of them, but a substantial number of them are killed. Those that are out in the field. And when it's all, when that catastrophe hits, this pestilence, and you guys, any of these plagues could last a day to a few days. So probably the total plagues are a period of months. But this time, because the Pharaoh is trying to figure this out, he sends somebody to Goshen to look and see if truly there's not one livestock dead. And sure enough, God had completely protected every one of their livestock from this plague. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he didn't let the people go. So we come to plague 6, the boils. Presumably the priesthood were afflicted along with the rest of the populace, and the Egyptian gods of healing, such as Sekhmet, represented as a lioness or a woman with a lion's head, could not protect the Egyptians. In verse 8, it says, the Lord said to Moses, take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln, and let Moses throw it toward the sky in sight of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and will become boils, breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt. That starts getting real personal, folks. You see the progression here? See the progression. You initially have some discomfort. Okay? You can't get to water as easy. You got gnats, you have flies, you have frogs, you have all of those things. But from a monetary standpoint, when the livestock, when so many are killed, that's huge. That's just huge. And now you come to this, and now it's very personal. Now, every single one of you are going to be miserable. Every single one. In verse 11, it says, the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Listen to this. This comment by MacArthur is helpful. Romans 9 also will be helpful. As it relates to God hardening Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardening his own heart. The Lord's personal and direct involvement in the affairs of men so that his purposes might be done is revealed as God informed Moses what would take place. Pharaoh was also warned that his own refusal would bring judgment on him. Previously, Moses had been told that God was certain of Pharaoh's refusal. This interplay between God's hardening and Pharaoh's hardening his heart must be kept in balance. 10 times the historical record notes specifically that God hardened the king's heart. And 10 times the record indicates the king hardened his own heart. The Apostle Paul used this hardening as an example of God's inscrutable will and absolute power to intervene as he chooses. Yet obviously never without loss of personal responsibility for actions taken. And hopefully we'll have a moment at the end that we can look at Romans chapter 9, which profoundly speaks of Almighty God's right to do whatever God deems right to do. Hail is the next one in plague number 7. 9:14, chapter 9, verse 14, it says, for this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people so that you may know that there is no one like me in all of the earth. You see that comparison now? There is not a God who compares to the living God. In verse 16, but indeed for this reason I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all of the earth. God has specific reasons for doing all that He's doing. And they're going to see that all of the make-believe gods that we create on this earth are in fact not gods at all. Behold, in verse 18, about this time tomorrow I will send a very heavy hail, such as has not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. So whatever you got left, you better protect it. Every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home, when the hail comes down on them, will die. Now here's kind of a good bad news thing. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. So there were some of them that are getting it. There's some of them that are getting it. And you're going to see later, folks, that it's not just Israel that ends up leaving the land of Egypt. There are others that go with them. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. And again, a reminder of how irrational sin really is. God's protection for his people in 926, only in the land of Goshen where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. Pharaoh's response in verse 27, then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. Interesting, huh? I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Now, just real quick, let me say to you guys that when life's upside down and things are hard and we haven't been living in a way that's honoring to the Lord, if I'm sitting down and counseling somebody, they come in, maybe they got caught in sin and life is really miserable, and they come in and they may present a heart of repentance. But you guys, 2 Corinthians 7 makes it very clear that there is a repentance that is simply the sorrow of the world that leads to death, and there's a repentance that leads to righteousness. That the sorrow of the world is this: I'm sorry for how this is going. I'm sorry for my circumstances. I'm sorry for how bad things are getting around here. I'm sorry for the awkwardness that I'm in the middle of. I'm sorry for all of those things. But that's not necessarily a repentance that is a godly sorrow. There's a big difference. Because a godly sorrow leads to a repentance without regret. And that repentance is truly recognizing my personal sin and need to turn to go the other way. And obviously with Pharaoh, we're going to see that as he says, I have sinned this time, this is not in any way an acknowledgement of really the depravity of his own soul. Well, the hail stops in verse 33 and following. In chapter 10, verse 1, it says, the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So see, God's purposes not only were for the people then to demonstrate his power and that he was the only God, his purposes were for us. It was for generations to come. That you and I look back and we say, look at God Almighty, El Shaddai, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. That's the God that we know, the one who delivered out of the land of Egypt through many miracles. We're to pass that on and pass that on and speak of the might and the power, the sovereignty of our God. The next plague will be the plague of locusts. Chapter 10, verse 4. Says, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. In verse 7, Pharaoh's servant said to him, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed? Even his servants are beginning to appeal to him. And they look, and the country is ravished. This time, Pharaoh's going to try to negotiate a deal before the plague comes. Verse 8, Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. Who's going? Who are the ones that are going? Moses said, we shall go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds. We shall go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. And then Pharaoh's response, if ever I let you and your little ones go, he says to them, thus may the Lord be with you if ever I let your little ones go. In other words, that's not going to happen. They're driven from Pharaoh's presence. And so the locusts arrive. In chapter 10, verse 15, it says, they covered the surface of the whole land so that land was darkened, and they ate every plant of the land and all the fruit of the trees. Anything that the hail had left, they took care of. Thus nothing green was left on tree or plant the field through all the land of Egypt. Isn't it interesting? When Joseph was in the land of Egypt, when Joseph was alive, remember the banquet? Remember all of the food in the years when there was years of plenty, and Egypt stored up all of that food, and they were a source of food for everybody, even the Israelites. Now this same Egypt, folks, is decimated. They have nothing. Verse 16, Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me. The next one is darkness. In chapter 10, verse 21, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky. There was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Now, you guys, listen to me. Listen to me. Because this would have been unbelievable. You know, they didn't have street lights, car lights, everything that we have. All right? Maybe you got some oil and you can light that, but you're not going to get much light. But can you imagine if it just went dark out there? I mean, pitch dark, black, and you're waiting. No radio or TV, right? You're waiting for the sun to come up. And it doesn't come up. Can you imagine how difficult it is even to know what time it is? It's minute after minute, hour after hour, and a day, pitch black. It's when it speaks of this utter darkness, it's you're groping around. It's that dark. 2 days? Three, I mean, you guys, by then you're thinking, if the sun never shines, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? I mean, there's no hope for crops. There's no hope for anything. We are dead. Oh, I can't even imagine what it had been like going through that third day waiting to see what would happen. Verse 24 of chapter 10, it says, Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you. Of course, that wasn't good enough. Moses said no, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Verse 28, Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, you're right, I shall never see your face again. So we come to chapter 11 in the last plague. Now the Lord said to Moses, one more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt, that he will let you go from here. This is it. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Just one more left. Verse 2, he says, speak now in the hearing of the people that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. That's interesting that he says this time there's going to be one more plague, and they're going to give you their stuff and say go. You're going to plunder them because they're willing to give it. Because I've brought them to the end. Verse 4, Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I'm going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, in verse 6, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. And then verses 9 and 10, it says, and of course this is not going to happen to Israelites, but we're going to get into this plague more next week. But then the Lord said to Moses in verse 9, Pharaoh will not listen to you so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of this land until we come through this last plague. And we'll see next week what God's intent is with that. I want to run through some things. We've gone fast, but I want to hit some things that I think are very, very practical for you and I to understand from what God is doing here. And I'm sure you could come up with multitudes more. Okay, but here, God is the Lord. God is Yahweh. God is the covenant-keeping God, and God is the only God. You guys, that ought to be first and foremost in our minds. These people believed that there was nobody who could touch them. You've seen that today when you talk to people. I don't need God. Who's God? There's people today that do that. There is only one God, and He will destroy all other so-called gods. God is greater than the most powerful world leader, the most powerful country. God allows rulers to rule, but they are not independent. They may think they're independent, but they're never independent. God will call us at times to do impossible tasks. And that's a good reminder to us, because He doesn't need our abilities. It's God accomplishing His purposes through us. Moses was not good enough to do all of this. It was God's power working through Moses. That's why God said, who made your mouth? God's timing is vastly different than our timing. The process God uses is beyond our ability to comprehend. Sin is irrationally blinding. When God's timing does not meet our expectations, we can be foolishly rash in our judgments. Oh, we have to be so careful of that. It is not our place to point our finger at God, shaking our fist. God is perfectly righteous in all that He does. Sometimes leadership brings opposition from every side, even those you're leading. We are all inadequate. God's grace is evident as His plagues escalated rather than simply killing the Egyptians. He could have just killed them right off the bat. You're going to see there's a fairly diverse crowd that ends up leaving Egypt. God's grace also was demonstrated when He took the firstborn. There was wailing in the land, but it wasn't the process of dying. Those people just died. The wailing was the people that were alive and the heartache that they suffered. Some of the Egyptians came to understand, at least some of, about Yahweh. We saw that. Past events testify to the greatness and power of God. These records benefit future generations, and past events remind us of the futility of being an enemy of God. The futility of being an enemy of God. Why does God do all of this? There were several verses where He emphasized His purposes. When Pharaoh, in chapter 7, when Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from the midst. Initially, they say, we don't know who you are. And God is saying, you're going to know who I am. Chapter 9, verse 16 and 17, but indeed for this reason I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Chapter 10, verse 1, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine. And then it says, and that you may tell it in the hearing of your son, your grandson, how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I perform my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. He is God. And we need to bow our knee. You say, well, how can God do that with Pharaoh and kind of Pharaoh hardening his heart and God hardening his heart? Paul addressed that in Romans chapter 9, verse 15 and following. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the will, on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Did you hear that? I did this for this purpose, to demonstrate my power, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires. He hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. He says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not my beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. What is Zion? It's all done with a purpose. And God, the Creator, the Sovereign One, the Almighty, does things with very specific intent to accomplish his eternal purposes. The real question is, are you bowing your knee to God, the one they call Yahweh, El Shaddai, the Almighty God? Do you bow your knee? Do I bow my knee before him, regardless of the circumstances of life, and acknowledge who he really is the only true God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Even as we go from here, God, might this be a constant reminder to us that you're a covenant-keeping God, that you're the all-powerful God, that your eternal purposes will always be accomplished, that there is no power that is truly a power against you. Heavenly Father, might you give us wisdom even to teach our own children and our grandchildren these truths, that they might come to understand your greatness and your glory. Heavenly Father, when we're tempted to cling to sin, might this remind us of how irrational and foolish that is? Then, Heavenly Father, when we feel overwhelmed by the circumstances of life, God, might your Spirit remind us through your Word that you don't make mistakes. Some way, sometimes your ways in this life can be hard and can be painful, but in the midst of them all, you have not failed in any respect. You're fully accomplishing your will. And Lord, help us to willingly, graciously be obedient, joyfully submissive to all your plans for us. In Christ's name, amen.